The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 27, and in your notes to the doctrine of wine and drinking. All right, I forgot to make a couple of announcements, so those will be on here. But for those of you, if you didn't get the email, they did recover Randy's car, so that was good news. So hopefully he's back on four wheels, and there will be no Bible class tomorrow night. All right, it's time to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, recognizing that this is why we are here. If we cannot do this with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are failing of our call before God. And the reality is that this is what He looks for, those who would worship Him, in spirit and in truth, and that is why we are here. The content of the Scripture being the truth, that is the overall tenor of God's Word, and it is what produces sanctification. As Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. And secondarily, the Spirit is the teacher. Ultimately, He is the agent behind all of this. He recorded all of this in the New Testament as He saw fit. And, of course, throughout the whole Scripture, in fact. And it is in here according to His directive will. So we are here to study these things. Time to make sure you are prepared in every way. First, spiritually and foremost. And then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself otherwise, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is the last days of your plan. We recognize that time is rapidly slipping away and that anything people are going to do, they are going to have to do quickly, else the time is going to be gone. We recognize that as close as it was during Paul's day at the outset of the church age, that we are that much closer to the reality of the end, and that we desire to be among the few who are those who exult with great exaltation because of standing our ground firmly in the angelic conflict, adhering to the truth, making the sacrifices necessary to fully be a disciple and not simply just another believer lost among the masses. We thank you for the grace that you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 3, having looked at the vocabulary and some introductory comments with respect to the matter of abstinence, specifically prohibition and that sort of thing. But these have proven, as history has shown, to be unfruitful ways to approach alcohol. They did not work. And so we look at the biblical system, and if alcohol, certainly one of the questions you want to have to ask, if alcohol is certainly not a part of God's will at any level, then why was it used in the ceremonial system in various offerings? And it is clear, again, that these were alcoholic beverages. Again, there was no, prior to about the first century AD, there was no evidence of hard liquor distillation. These are all going to be on the order of wine or beer, something on that order. And we were left off there with that point and ready to move on with point D. The Old Testament is also quite clear on the fact that wine is viewed as a part of God's creation and is considered to be one aspect of His divine blessing. As Jacob here is receiving the stolen blessing, Isaac blesses him and prays that the God, verse 28 here, would give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness a symbol, generally speaking, for prosperity. All that that would entail, and an abundance of grain and new wine. And so that is the Tirosh wine, again, and if you look at your vocabulary under the Hebrew factor, it's not connected with drunkenness, obviously, but it is connected. One of those things that you see here in this passage is it's connected with abundance and prosperity. Also, Deuteronomy 11:14. This was Moses' prayer here that he will give you the rain for your land in its season. Again, all the cycles of nature, if they do not work in harmony, they are destructive. They can be constructive. But absent harmony, and you get things out of balance, and they're very destructive. That you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. So there, Tirosh is used again. Hosea 2:8. For she does not know, this is talking about Israel in reversionism as they have gone off to do their own individual little things, most of them evil, but again have abandoned God and his plan and the full pursuit of it. Does not know it was I who gave her the grain, the new oil, the new wine and oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for the worship of Baal. And you can see Joel 2:19 as well. One, since wine is viewed as a blessing God provides, it is associated with other blessings, such as feasting, joy, happiness, and the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 14. These things are often written in conjunction with one another. They are not necessarily isolated. There obviously is some connection when you start dealing with the matter of prosperity. I suppose one could make the argument you could receive prosperity in simply one area and no other, but that seems unlikely, that much of life is a whole rather than sort of individual isolated parts. And so here he's talking about the coming regime, which will be the temple system, which would not occur until much, much later in history. This is written about 1400 BC. The temple wasn't completed until the time of Solomon, down in the 900s BC. So you shall eat in the presence of the Lord at the place where he chooses to establish his name. This turns out to be Jerusalem. The tithe, the tenth of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, so that you may be learn to fear the Lord God always. If the distance is too great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses is too far away, from you, then the Lord, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you will exchange it for money. And bind the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for what your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And there you will eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Judges 9:13, here in a bit of a almost a parabolic sort of structure in Judges 9. I'll take that back. This is not the one I was thinking of. This one's a different one. These are, I believe, the this group, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They knew that their city was going to be taken. They were going to be reduced to slavery, maybe killed or worse. So they try to fool the Israelites. And so he tells them, these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. And again, the idea is that when they got these, when they had the wine, when they filled them, the wineskins were new, they were under a certain amount of prosperity. Now, again, they're hiding certain things here because they don't want to be conquered or killed. But the fact is that this was a part of what their alleged prosperity entailed. Psalm 104 also. Verses 14 and 15. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. And in Solomon, Ecclesiastes here, 10:19, So these things are associated with, again, joy, feasting, that sort of thing, pleasantness. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. And wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. So how much of this, of course, when you listen to Solomon, you have to kind of figure out when you're doing this book, how much of this is he being facetious at times or sarcastic? When is he being serious? This tends to be, of course, the view, though, of life under the sun. And that is the view of man, typically unregenerate man, apart from God. So, too, David enjoyed significant prosperity and not only had men that oversaw his vineyards, he also had men that maintained the royal wine cellar. First Chronicles, David had a pretty fair amount of prosperity himself. It was probably not on the order of what his son Solomon finally enjoyed. But certainly David did well. And some of these chapters will provide you numerical details with respect to the number of people he ruled over, the types of blessing he had, and various other factors. Shimei, the Ramathite, had charge of the vineyards, and Zabdi, the Shifmite, had charge of the produce of the vineyards stored in the wine cellars. So, again, they were not making necessarily at this point, they're not making grape juice, they're making wine that's meant to be stored, it's meant to be aged, and so this obviously was a part of David's prosperity. Three, the phrase banquet hall, as it's translated in the Song of Solomon, is actually the translation of the Hebrew phrase, the house of wine, which certainly suggests that wine is appropriate to various types of celebrations. Song of Solomon 2:4. Here, this phrase, he has brought me to his banquet hall, is literally the house of Yayin, the house of wine. Obviously, wine and feasting, drinking, and these kinds of things are associated with this, and so this is how the translation comes about. Also, Jeremiah 31:12. And again, in the Solomon deal, the Song of Solomon there, I mean, the context obviously is one that's not germane specifically to this doctrine because it's more primarily about marital love. It does prove the point. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd in their life. And again, you know, the idea here is you see all this, it's not just like one area of prosperity, that it overlaps. That if you're prosperous in one area, you likely will prosper in other areas. It's not sort of an isolated deal. For physical prosperity, which may include wine, is promised to those that maintain proper priorities and honor God with their finances. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Again, this is one of the things. You can see the doctrine of giving. But one of the reasons people struggle financially is they don't have their financial house in order, frankly. They don't have, and certain things about the financial house revolve around this matter of the spiritual priority of grace giving and returning to the Lord from the prosperity with which He prospers you. And so, as it says here, honor the Lord. From your wealth. And this means give him some of it. It doesn't mean sit around and feel good about him. It's take out of your money and the first of all your produce. So your barns will be overflow, will be filled with plenty. And your vats will overflow with new wine. And so again, the idea here, and you see this to some extent, not as emphatic in the New Testament as it is here, but you see that there's a relationship, a corollary between the matter of giving and proper financial priorities and the matter of blessing of God, that they are not independent of one another. Well, on the other hand, when any nation suffered the loss of its wine and other blessings, it could be, and very often was, but again, you have to be careful because the second something goes wrong, you don't just presume divine discipline. Or judgment. You have to have some other factors to consider it. And while it often was, we have to hedge our bets here a little bit with this could be. a sign of God's discipline and judgment. Deuteronomy 28. Here is where the Jews are warned about it, that if they do not maintain proper priorities and get their act together in certain ways and keep it that way, he says, you shall plant and cultivate vineyards. If you come under various forms of discipline for not listening, for not applying these things, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. And also, same chapter there, verse 51. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground, talking about here this nation that may invasion is coming, until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, oil, or the increase of your herd or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. Well, in this context, there's seriously no doubt that it is divine discipline. It may not be in every context, but here it's explicitly spelled out as that. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5:10. Here is a warning, and again, here talking about judgment that's going to come from the Lord. He threatens them that I'm going to lay it waste. And 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. And this is a figure for judgment. Doesn't matter how much you plant, doesn't matter how good you are, doesn't matter what you do. You're not going to squeeze more out of this than what I'm going to allow you to. And of course, God, since he controls the weather, wine is one of those crops that is probably, I mean, all crops are. But wine certainly really, and particularly if you're trying to make good wine, the weather is a huge, huge factor. You can get various changes in weather and still bring in a pretty decent wheat harvest or some other type of harvest. But when it comes to grapes, and especially grapes where you're trying to make wine, if they don't have the rain at the right time even, it's a matter of sometimes too little, too much, the timing of it. One of the worst nightmares that these vineyards have is that just prior to the time of harvest, they'll get a deluge. They'll get a bunch of rain. And it's immediately absorbed up through the plant, and the grapes become watered down. And so the wine is crap. So if too much rain at the wrong time, boom, it's over with. I mean, your wine just won't be any good. And the same thing's true. I mean, again, there's other crops that you could say this about, but wine is very, very sensitive to all this. 16:10 also. So these are warnings again from God with respect to gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made shouting to cease. And so this again is a part of God's judgment. See the following to Jeremiah 48:33, Hosea 2:9, and Joel 1:10. Certain people were forbidden from consuming alcohol at all, while others were forbidden from consuming alcohol at particular times in the Old Testament. One, those that were born Nazarites, or who voluntarily took the Nazarite vow for a set period of time, were forbidden from consuming many things. And the chief items were those things derived from grapes. So that would clearly include wine. Numbers 6, it talks about the Nazarite. And of course, this is a vow you could take. You could put yourself under this. You didn't have to. It was like any vow. And we studied vows enough there in Ecclesiastes to know that you're not supposed to make them. Don't make them, generally speaking, is the rule of thumb. God's not looking for vows. He's looking for yes be yes, no be no, essentially. So when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or dried grapes. Now, I clearly hear the issue isn't alcohol. The issue is grapes. So why are the grapes denied to these people? Well, all the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grape vine, from the seeds even to the skin. And so, again, it wasn't so much the matter of alcohol that they couldn't have. They just couldn't have they couldn't have alcohol. I mean, the wine and strong drink kind of is designed to cover all that. But the real issue here really is the grapes. That's the bigger factor. Also, same chapter there, verse 20. And then once they're done, this is when they do a concluding offering for this with their vow. He shall wave offering before the Lord. It's holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine. So he could, you know, once his vow was over, I mean, he could go out and drink all the wine he wanted. Didn't, well, within reason, I suppose. They couldn't drink it all he wanted, but. Priests who served in the tabernacle were forbidden from drinking any wine or strong drink prior to performing their priestly duties. Leviticus is very clear on this. Again, I take this by extension, that there isn't really any reason for the consumption of alcohol by anyone before Bible class. It's just not, there's nothing to be gained by it. It doesn't accomplish anything. And as a royal priest, we make the, again, analogy. This is not, I don't have a New Testament verse that says, don't drink before Bible class. That'd be real easy if you did. Then you can say, well, okay, then that's clear. But the fact is, why, if these principles apply to God's priests in one dispensation, then we have to be careful here. Because again, with the Mosaic law, you make a wrong step and you're going to blow yourself up with it. The law is good as long as a man knows how to use it lawfully. But if he doesn't know how to use it lawfully, he's a danger to himself and others. And so this issue here, if priests in one era were not to do this, I might suggest that priests in other eras shouldn't. That's my point. Not that we have a chapter and a verse on all that. But again, what is to be gained by this? What is to be gained by drinking before Bible class? For me, nothing. I never have, never will. I didn't do it when I was a sheep, and I don't do it when I'm a shepherd. So do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come to the tent of the meeting, so that you will not die. Well, I don't conclude from this that if you have a drink before Bible class, that God will kill you. But if you fall out dead in class and we found out you had a drink, well, no. God killed him. He did mean business about this. He thought he was just, Ron was just up there blabbering on. And God did mean business. Well, I mean, I don't think he'll kill people for this. I've seen believers do it and they're still alive. I mean, so it is a perpetual statute again throughout your generations. But a part of this, of course, is to make a distinction. It's the doctrine of separation. As a royal priest, we are under a specialized priesthood, but we still have the doctrine of separation as a factor in our life. And he points out that doing this prior to serving is not good, that it's a violation of separation at some point. He doesn't go into detail as to how and why, but he says so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. Also, Ezekiel 44:21. Here's just a straight, direct statement. And nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. So kings, princes, and others in positions of judicial authority were prohibited from drinking wine when they were engaged in adjudicating cases in order to ensure that they would not pervert justice. Obviously, if you're, say, in a court and your life's at stake, if in a capital case, but even if it's not, even in a civil case, do you want the judge to be clear-headed? To be able to make a sound decision based on principles of truth and justice and righteousness and even to some extent grace. It is not for kings, verse 4, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed, and they will pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. Wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty. Oh, that reminds me of that verse we had. Methae removes trouble. And so, and you remember your trouble no more. Ania is gone. Also Ecclesiastes. And I think we've seen that one, 10:17. Didn't we just look at that one in another context? No, I guess we did not. Thought we did. Okay. Ecclesiastes 10, 17. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility. In other words, comes from a royal stock and conducts himself properly. That's the bigger thing of acting like a noble. And we'll see that certain kings in Israel's history did not act like nobles. They didn't act like nobles at all. And whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. And so the land is under that kind of a blessing. So by application, believer priests should not consume alcohol before they engage in the worship or service of God. Again, it's an application. Don't have an interpretation here. Point that out. But I don't see anything that's gained by it. It would be different if it were something where, it's a medication you have to take on a regular basis. That's very different. It would be something if it was a physical need that you had to have, like if you have to have, obviously if you have a blood sugar issue, you've got to have insulin. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to take it. So the reality is here, again, I think that if there was anything to be gained by it, anything positive that could come out of it, sure, I don't care one way or the other. Doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to personally. That's just my conviction that you shouldn't, and I don't. So unless you've got some really good biblical reason to build your house of cards on, you might just want to follow my example. Maybe that's why I'm here. It's just so that you'll get the point that, hey, well, I've got a physical, tangible guy here who lives his Christian life and is consistent with it. So, gee, while others chose to forego alcohol voluntarily, and generally for a limited period, they were certainly the exceptions and not the rule. Point one, Daniel demonstrates that one may refuse to consume any alcohol at specific times in order to engage in or accomplish specific things. Well, A, he refused wine as he and his Jewish friends were being prepared to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 1, this was when they were taken captive. There were three waves of captivity under the Babylonians. The first one, I believe, was in about 609 or 611 B.C. Then there was another one in 597 B.C. And then the final one in 586 B.C. And this was the wave in which Daniel and his friends were taken. And so they were had intelligence. The king was smart. Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy. And when he took these people captive, he would go through them and check and see, are there people here who are worthy people who would be good in my administration? He apparently was not much of a racist because he promoted these people almost immediately. And that's one of the things you see here is he begins to train Daniel and his buddies in the ways of the Chaldeans. And he appointed them a daily ration in verse 5. From the king's choice food. I mean, the cream of the crop, best of the land they had to offer. This is what the king ate. So it wasn't as though they were being mistreated anyway, and the wine which he drank. And they had to be educated at 3 years. And at the end of which time, they were to enter the king's personal service. There in verse 5. Then we get their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. Those are all names, by the way, dealing with Babylonian gods. And so that's where they get their names from. So verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, this is obviously ceremonial defilement under the Mosaic law. But Daniel lives under that regime. He's still in the age of Israel. Now, they're under discipline. They're under judgment. They're in a foreign land. If ever anyone could have rationalized it and said, well, that probably doesn't apply. We're not in the land. God is obviously not our king at this point. We don't have a tangible king. He's been killed. God had instituted a monarchy at the instigation of the people back under the reign of Saul. He was the first one anyway. And so Daniel, why did he do this? And it was a part of his separation. It's a part of the fact that he did not, in spite of all that he was subjected to, never embraced any of this mentally. He was completely separate from it all and stayed aloof from it. And so he asked, and he said, look, I'm afraid if you don't eat right, though, and he tells him in verse 10 there, your face is looking more haggard than the other youths, then I'm going to lose my head. King will kill me. This is serious stuff. He said, well, test me 10 days in verse 12, vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the kings of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he tested them 10 days. And at the end of the days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Well, I would attribute that to really not much more than the blessing of God, honoring Daniel's doctrine of separation that he applied there. And God blessed it. He was, as far as he knew, obeying under the ceremonial code, which was proper and correct for him to do. And he didn't use any, again, rationalizations. If I'm not in the land, it doesn't matter. We don't have a king. There's no priest, etc., etc. He could have said anything. But he just does it that way. Well, B, he denied himself wine as a part of a vegetable fast as he sought revelation about the future of his people. There's no indication that Daniel stayed on that diet forever. Now, he may have. But certainly we know that when he starts talking about this, by the time he mentions this, it's clear that he has been eating meat and drinking wine as a part of his existence there. So was that a lifestyle choice he had made that he was going to stick to at the beginning? But no, it does not appear that it was. So what changed? I don't know. You'll have to talk to Daniel about that. And nothing's recorded about it either. Well, he'd been mourning for 3 weeks because he wanted some information. And he said, I did not, verse 3, eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Implying, of course, that it did before, that he denied himself these things. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. This was a part of the fast, and that day they would also forego certain bodily grooming. You have to love that. No deodorant, no antiperspirant, no toothpaste, no oil for the head. Oh, goody. That kind of person, you really didn't have to, you know, ask them if they were fasting. You could almost probably guess. So, but at any rate, he denied himself this, but again, only temporarily. And again, it was, and even at the beginning there, he didn't stick with that diet because pretty clearly he's eating meat and wine and he's denying himself that now. Now, this is obviously much later in life too, because we're down to the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia there. So too, the Rechabites also abstained from wine and social conveniences because they regarded the nomadic lifestyle as more conducive to the worship of God than life in an organized communities, which often had temptations to engage in Baal worship. And so there was a certain segment mentioned here in Jeremiah 35, verses 6 through 10. And they tell him, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, pardon me, you or your sons forever. And you shall not build a house, and you will not sow seed, and you will not plant a vineyard or own one. But you will dwell in tents all your days, so that you may live in many days in the land where you sojourn. And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the father of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us. And not to drink wine all our days, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, or to build. But see, these people are the exceptions. There's just no doubt. I mean, these are not the norm in Israel. These are exceptions to the rule. And also living in tents, out by yourself, a nomadic lifestyle. By later times in history, people were becoming, again, as they typically do, more urbanized. It's easier to live in a city where even in the ancient cultures, they had conveniences you didn't have in the country. And so certain things were far more available. Obviously, food would be one of them. I mean, unless you're growing your own out there. So, again, they didn't do it, but again, they were the exception. They were certainly not the rule. Well, H. Solomon's experiments with wine and drinking alcohol did not lead to any lasting satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 2. As we saw in this book, a fun book. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. You got to love that. So I said, enjoy yourself. And behold, it was a waste of time. It was futility. What did it accomplish me to go out and have all my fun? In the end, nothing. Didn't accomplish anything, he says. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of stupidity. Why would you want to do that? Well, this is a part of his test. And when he says he stimulated his body with wine, he would drink to the point, theoretically at least, according to this verse, he would only drink to the point where he could still clearly think through. Which to me, that doesn't imply much wine. Which sort of also goes against the whole tenor of Ecclesiastes, because really at this point in his life, what he's talking about is excess. He's talking about excess in every area, of getting as much as you can in every area. And so to say that, well, Solomon did all this, but he never inadvertently got drunk, I think to me is saying way too much that the text does not say. And this bothers some people. Well, how could Solomon go out and get drunk intentionally? Nobody's ever done that. Really? Solomon, huh? Just him. Well, and again, he may not have even intended to. But does everybody who gets drunk ever set about and just say, well, I'm going to get drunk? Or do they start drinking and then get drunk without thinking about it? Or not paying attention? I don't know that I've ever met a whole bunch of people that just said, I'm just going to drink and get drunk. That's what I'm going to do. Now, they may end up drinking to drunkenness, but it wasn't their intention to start with. It wasn't an organized, firmly laid plan. Well, Solomon here used wine to stimulate his thinking, to stimulate his body. And he said, until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Well, one, Solomon recognized that wine was a bona fide stimulant that produced certain pleasures, so he explored its pleasures, benefits, and even its hazards. And I think that's why he says in here, he wanted to be guided in wisdom, wisely. But he said, and how to take hold of folly. Well, the one way you could take hold of folly with alcohol is to drink to drunkenness. That's certainly, and in fact, I think that's the only way you can do it. To be honest, I don't know there's another way to do that. So the nature of the language he uses indicates that Solomon not only drank wine, he tested alcohol, and likely an excess of alcohol, to ascertain if there was some benefit in drinking that he had not experienced. And of course, Solomon's whole deal was, from this book, is, well, people do this, and they do this, and they do this, and they do this. Well, is there anything in this that we've missed? As we consider the human experience, as we consider the human life, well, is there something we've missed that leads to lasting happiness that we haven't found out yet? And, of course, he explores everything. He runs all these experiments. And he tests a bunch of different things. And he finds out, does this satisfy? Does this satisfy? Is there some happiness in here that we've missed somehow? Or that we're just not using it right, or whatever it is. And so he went to excess in a lot of areas. And I don't doubt that wine was one of them. I mean, to say, well, wine was the only one where he didn't go to excess, I find that hard to believe. It doesn't fit, it doesn't square with his experimental theory here, for one thing, for him to do that. And secondly, all the money and details and all that he had, it would seem really unlikely that he would skimp on that one. I mean, he probably got some of the best wine in the world there at the time, we presume. Well, three, the idea that he approached alcohol strictly as a connoisseur is to be rejected. While it does not mean that he had to drink to the point of drunkenness on every occasion, given his excesses in every other area of his pursuits, to me it's unrealistic to assume that he never drank to excess during this time. I just find that very difficult to believe, knowing human nature. And understanding who Solomon is, I mean, all the resources that he's got. And so again, none of these things were done just in small ways. So he said, I enlarged my works in verse 4. I built houses for myself. How many houses did Solomon have? We don't know. We certainly know that he appeared to have one up in the mountains. He certainly had a palace in Jerusalem. There's some evidence that he had one down around the Dead Sea somewhere, but I don't know that we can firmly prove that one. But my guess, he could have 5, 6, 7, 8 vacation homes. What would that be to all of us? About one or two more than you've got? No, way more than what we have. Everything he did, I think he did to excess. And intentionally so. I made gardens and parks for myself. Let's go at this from a cultural aesthetic standpoint. Let's just build the prettiest things you can see. And think of all the pleasure you'll get from sitting in this wonderful park and looking at all this beauty around you. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, made ponds of water to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And I also collected for myself gold and silver and the treasure of kings and provinces. Does this sound like he's doing this in a small way? No, not by any stretch. And I provided for myself male and female singers. Oh, entertainment. Let's get our culture up via entertainment. I'm sure they had and every night at Solomon's house, there at the temple, at the palace, it was probably like a Vegas show, or better. Whatever people think is great, Cirque du Soleil, Blue Man Group, Vegas show, Cher. So I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So do you think he just had sex with one of them? Or do you think he had sex with all of them? 700 wives, 300 concubines. So really, realistically, he only had to see each woman once every 3 years or so. Which maybe helped him get through this. I don't know. But the fact is, to say that, well, he just tried this in small ways. No. Everything here says excess, excess, excess. That's what he did. So for the text does not demand that he always retained his rational abilities during the course of his experimentation. It does demand that he never lost sight of his overall objective of finding some previously undiscovered benefit in alcohol. Or in sex, or in slaves, or in parks, or in entertainment, or in all the things he tried. Which my guess is Solomon didn't leave any stone unturned. Why would he? He's got the wherewithal to do this. There's no war. His kingdom's at peace on all sides. David had seen to that. So he has no real enemies out there to speak of that he doesn't have. He doesn't have to concern himself with military matters. Never did. So he's got the self-indulgent Babylonian lifestyle down to an art form. And that is very much what people do today. It's not the only thing they lack is Solomon's resources. And if they had Solomon's resources, do you presume that they wouldn't have all this same stuff and do it the same way he did it? So I think they would. So he never lost sight again of his overall objective. He maintained, okay, here's what I'm doing. I'm performing these experiments. Now, could he get drunk in the course of performing his experiments? Well, sure. Could he have illicit sex? Sure. Could he build something he didn't need? Sure. Could he go to extreme? Sure. But he never lost sight of the overall deal. What I'm looking for is where is satisfaction to be found in life? Life is, and of course at this point in time, one suggests that during these periods, that Solomon was not as squared away spiritually as he was at other times. There's some pretty good indication, obviously, that he went into a period of what we would call reversionism. But he recovered. And this all got into failure to apply the doctrine of separation. So there you go. So five, the positive or beneficial effects of alcohol included stimulating the appetite, heightened appreciation, enhanced enjoyment, reduced tension, and increased sexual desire. Well, if you're going to have 1,000 women you have to have sex with, I guess you're going to need some wine at some point. And he didn't have Viagra. God help him, if he had Viagra, how many women would he have? We don't even want to think about that, probably. So, the little blue pill. Six, his final purpose in taking hold of folly should be understood in the context of his experiments. And indicates that he also examined the negative effects of alcohol. He makes some statement in this book that many people take great issue with. Many interpreters say Solomon was a misogynist. He hated women. And that he didn't care for them at all. But I don't think that's true. But I do think when he said he evaluated these things, he looked for both the positive or beneficial aspect that might be there that nobody had thought of. or experience. But he also looked at the negative results and all the outcomes of these things that weren't positive. And so when he talked about women, he said, I found a lot of men in life that you know, I could count on. Or this, I mean, I can't remember quite how he put it. I think it's at the end of this chapter. It's not at the end of this one. It's right at the end of one of the chapters, though. I do remember that. And he makes this statement about women that just sends some people spinning. I just don't remember which chapter it is. Six. Nope, seven. Because I just happen to know it's right at the end of one of them. Do not take all that. Yeah, behold, there it is, 7:27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher. This is how Solomon chose to identify himself in this. Adding one thing another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but I have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Now, what is he getting at? He's making a negative statement about women of some sort. Now, does this mean he hated women? I would argue strongly that he loved women. loved a lot of them. And not just sexually. I mean, I think he was infatuated with these women. There was an emotional element in all of this, which it says his heart was drawn away after them and followed their gods because he wouldn't separate from these women. So you've got to believe there's an emotional component to this where he's maintaining these relationships to the detriment of his spiritual life, violating the doctrine of separation, and ultimately dragging himself down, which didn't do his kingdom any good either. So he makes these qualifications here. And then back in our chapter 2, he said, I wanted to take hold of wisdom and folly. Both. I wanted to see the upside and the downside of all this. So, 7, in that regard, he would be fully qualified to comment on the matters of drinking for pleasure without descending into drunkenness. As well as the matter. See, he's qualified now to comment on all of it because he's done it all, I think. I think that's part of his purpose, is to do it all. And so, okay, I am the voice of experience here. And that's what you get in the book of Ecclesiastes, the voice of experience and what it has to teach. And again, it's very much different than what people would think. Well, even though the Old Testament does not denigrate the possession or consumption of wine, it always speaks in a negative manner about overconsumption or the abuse of alcohol. One, the matter of excessive drinking is addressed frequently in the Bible. And what is recorded demonstrates that intoxication was a common vice among the Jews and other ancient peoples. This isn't limited to one particular group. You might talk about the Fighting Irish, probably per capita. They're no worse than anybody else. In deference to Seamus, we'll say they're not. 1 Samuel 25. But the fact is, I mean, you can say, well, certain groups have a predilection to overdrinking. Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. Then some people may have genetic problems with that. That is an issue because of the sin nature and the genetics of things. We have to account for that. 1 Samuel 25:36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, for he was very drunk. Well, at least he was a happy drunk. We have to give him that. You got two kinds of drunks, the happy drunk and the mean drunk. And you don't want really either one of them. They're not, like I said, some of these things years before, back when I was going to parties much more frequently, when I went to a party and didn't drink, I found out it wasn't that much fun. You know, there's a lot of people were having fun, but it just got tedious. And so, again, he was very drunk, so she did not tell him anything at all until the next morning. 1 Kings also 16:9. And this is in regard to Elah, is actually the king in view here, and his servant Zimri. Commander of half his chariots conspired against him. That's always bad if you got half the army. And now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household of Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. Well, it's easier to kill him probably if he's drunk. I mean, so that went pretty well, I guess. Except for the drunk guy. You wake up dead. So then you see Isaiah. This is the worst hangover I've ever had. Isaiah, I died from it. Isaiah 28, 1 through 3. A woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. And we'll deal with all of this, but again, the proud crown of the drunkards, I think we mentioned this in some other passages, is trodden underfoot in verse 3. But he refers to them as drunkards, and there's a reason for that. And it's not just poetic license. Well, to an incident from the Lot, a life of Lot, much like one from the life of Noah, implicates drunkenness and unsavory sexual activity, as long as you consider incest unsavory, which you should. Genesis 19. And, of course, these are his daughters, but the fact is, where'd they learn their morals? Well, they lived in Sodom, for God's sake. What makes you think they had any morals? So they were apparently still virgins, however. Go figure that. Of course, they were in Sodom, so it was not like they were popular, probably. So, and even when Lot offers them to him, what a guy. You got to love this dad. You know, don't touch these men who are with me, but you can have my two virgin daughters. I'll throw them out to you. Wow. Lot's quite the character himself. He really has some character flaws. So Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountain and his two daughters with him. And then the firstborn said to the younger, verse 31, our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Really? All men were dead? I don't think so. But this is typical goofiness. And why? You know, what doctrine do these people have? And what lifestyle have they seen and been exposed to? And this is reflected in their behavior here. Come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Again, lay is a euphemism for sex. It's just a nice way of saying it. Or in this case, incest. So on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, okay, I did it, now you go do it. And this is where we find Lot drunk in a cave with his two daughters fornicating. Okay, that doesn't sound like a good end to a phase two to me. I don't see this as God blessing Lot. So three, the Mosaic law deals with the matter of a rebellious child who manifests his negative volition by rebelling against parental authority and engaging in gluttony and drunkenness. The rebellion may not always take that form, but again, parents who put up with it are not wise if they tolerate this type of rebellion in a child. Deuteronomy 21, and in fact, of course, this was a capital offense in Israel. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And so then they come out and they stone him to death. That'll take care of that. Put an end to rebellion here and now. Well, for David intentionally plied Uriah with an excessive amount of alcohol in an attempt to circumvent Uriah's moral standards and conceal David's crime with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. Now this, as we know, is after David's... and see, here's the problem. One of the problems is, again, many times this is skipped over. But the key element in this is all found in verse 1. And that is that David's out of God's directed will. He's not where he's supposed to be. And if you're not where you're supposed to be, you're out of God's directed will, you're sinning. And so it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, but David stayed in Jerusalem. That is not the way kings lead. That is not where he was supposed to be. He should have been out there leading his troops. And he should have been taking care of business, and no, he was not. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed, and walking on the king's house, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And that's a key element in there, that it says very beautiful to look at. Didn't say she was really a beautiful woman. Just said she was beautiful to look at. Pretty to look at. You know, like those signs in the store. Nice to look at, pretty to hold. But if you break it, consider it sold. Well, David calls her. Now, how many hoops does David have to jump through here before he commits physical adultery? A lot. Number one, he's in the wrong spot. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's out of the directed will. And number two, he's got to call for this woman. He's got to go ask about her. He inquires about the woman. And somebody said, well, this is Bathsheba, so he has to find out about her. Sent messages who took her. He has her come to the palace. And I presume all of this, of course, is under the cover of darkness, as you might expect. Just like we saw, the night is, you know. This is when people do these types of things. Do you think David would have been, you know, first, would she have been up there on the roof? Well, that's another question. Why is she up there on the roof bathing? Huh? Say, well, she didn't want tan lines. Okay. What's she doing outside bathing? Or am I to believe that this is where their bathroom was? No, I don't believe that for a minute. So what's she even doing there? Well, let's not even explore Bathsheba and all her deal in this. She's got guilt of her own. Why does she, you know, of course, under the a monarchy, if the king called you, you better come. So, I mean, one could always make the deal, she's just following her authority and doing what her authority says. Well, but authorities can't tell you to violate the moral will of God. They don't have that right. They don't have the right to tell you to disobey royal imperatives. Authorities don't have that right. That's God's right. But that's not their right. They're overstepping their bounds. So she ends up pregnant, of course, if you know the story. And she tells David, I am pregnant. That had to be news to his ears. Good news. I mean, what do you think happened that day? It'd like to be a fly on the wall there. And David said to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah came in, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and how the war was going. And he said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And the king sends a present over. I'd be wondering, what the hell's going on here? And I mean, my guard would be going up. Why am I called away from the front all of a sudden and now the king's honoring me for nothing? I mean, this is out of the clear blue. Why is this happening? That should have been a question. And a present from the king was sent over. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his own house. And they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house. And see, David's trying to trick him into sleeping with Bathsheba so they can cover up his crime. This is pretty straightforward here, really. It's not. The Bible, you got to love these stories. They could make movies out of this stuff. And he said, have you not come from a journey? Why don't you go to your house? And Uriah said, the ark, as he says here, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, stay here today and tomorrow, and I will let you go. So he calls him in. Now he tries another trick, alcohol. Well, that didn't work. So he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Well, that didn't work. Okay, well, now it's time to just kill him. And that's what David did. And again, people look at various issues and all, and shortcomings people have. They don't really want to study much of this stuff. Because this would really wreck their view of the great David, that he pulls his stunt. Now, he didn't get away with this, by the way. Discipline followed him every day for the rest of his life. It took him a year to even rebound it. He was not going to acknowledge this. And God almost killed him. He was under physical discipline for a year, getting worse, gradually worse, worse, worse. And was going to die. Probably wasn't too far away from death. And then he finally came clean and acknowledged to God what he had done. Finally confessed his sin. Psalm 51 contains all of that. That's where David's confession is found. And but again, discipline, misery never left his household after that. He never completely got away from this at all. This was something he had to live with for all his life.
So that didn't work too well for him here, but our time is gone, so we will stop here tonight and continue with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.